current table still here. You don't have to be under the age of 11 or anything. If you're older than that, if you want to colour, that's fine. So we've been doing this series, haven't we? Stations of the Cross, and we've pulled in to the upper room and Gethsemane, Calvary, and today we come into the empty tomb, and tonight, the end of the line, as it were, at Galilee, although in fact only the start of the journey, of course. I was thinking about this. We're going to look at these verses from Matthew that Anne read before, and I was thinking about this, and I remember quite vividly, in fact, 20-odd years ago now, but my eldest lad came home from school, all pleased with himself. Dad, I've got an A for an essay. Wow, I was really chuffed for him, because I know he'd been struggling a little bit, trying to find his level in this school. So I said, well, what subject? He said, RE. Well, my heart, swelled with pride. Oh, this boy's going to follow in his father's footsteps. So I said, and what did you write about? And he said, I've proved, he said, that the resurrection can't be true. Your heart sank then, didn't it? And my heart sank. And probably, if I'm honest, it was from that moment, I think, that he began his drift away from the faith that he'd grown up in. Of course, you can't blame him, really, can you? Because belief in the resurrection is a big ask. It's not natural. It's not in our experience. Although I do remember a few years ago now, Bolton footballer Fabrice Muamba, do you remember? Collapsed on the pitch playing Tottenham, I think. Where's Ben? Yeah, wherever you are. Yeah. And he died for 78, his heart stopped beating for 78 minutes. But with modern technology, of course. Kat, can you try and keep him a little bit quiet? I know it's tough, but that'd be great. That'd be good. But with modern technology, defibrillators, ice packs for his brain and so on, he's alive and well today and is a coach at Rochdale Football Club. People called it a miracle at the time that this man who'd been dead came back to life. Well, they kept him alive, I guess. But in Jesus' time, there was no such technology or scientific understanding about how you might, in fact, keep somebody alive. When you were dead, you were dead. And Jesus was certainly dead when they took him down from that cross and put him in the tomb and rolled the stone over. Yet it's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we read about and celebrate today. And it's there in this passage. And Matthew has some unique stuff here that isn't in any of the other Gospels. For instance, he shows that, oh, there's the empty tomb, that the resurrection was feared by the Pharisees. It's fair to say, isn't it, that Jesus had been something of a thorn in the side of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and so on for the last 3 years, for the period of his ministry. They've been plotting against him. They've been trying to trap him. They've been tricking him into trying to say things that they could sort of nail something against him. And now, by their own hand, although you might want to check out Good Friday's sermon, just in case you're wondering whether it was by their own hand that he's now crucified, dead, and buried. You can imagine these guys, can't you? Perhaps you can't imagine this. At home, feet up, relaxed, cup of tea, done it, sorted, job well done. Yet obviously there's some nagging doubt, if not a major concern, because they broke their own Sabbath rules. And on the day after preparation day, that is Passover day itself, they went to Pilate and asked for a guard on the tomb. Bit of an irony thing here, because one of the complaints, of course, about Jesus was that he worked on the Sabbath. And now these guys are doing just that. The conversation sounds all very reasonable, doesn't it? Verse 63, Sir, they said to Pilate, remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. I mean, the emphasis isn't on Jesus' resurrection, is it, here? But actually on the disciples stealing the body and pretending, if you like, that Jesus has risen. This is one of the arguments that people use today to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And in fact, one of the arguments in my son's paper that he wrote, that the disciples stole the body. Those same disciples that fell asleep at Gethsemane? Those same disciples that legged it to a man when Jesus was arrested? Those same disciples, including Peter, of course, or Peter particularly, who disowned Jesus with oaths, not once, not twice, but three times disowned him. These disciples that John depicts as being together with doors locked for fear of the Jews. I can't imagine a less likely bunch to even think about stealing a body, never mind pulling it off. And you see, actually, unwittingly, the chief priests and the Pharisees here, by posting a guard, were helping to prove Christ's resurrection. There's no way that a Roman guard would have let some timorous, cowering disciples anywhere near the tomb. And even if they did, you know, how would they move the stone? This is designed to stay put. So if the tomb was empty, it's not because the body was stolen by the disciples. The resurrection must be true. What the Pharisees feared was true, that Christ was risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Thank you for joining in at that point there. Even so, towards the end of our reading today, verses 11 to 15, we read about this unholy alliance of the Jewish authorities and the Roman guards. They hated each other with a passion, but here they are working together to wangle their way out of the fact that the tomb was empty and that possibly Jesus was alive. So verses 12 to 14, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." I think that deception is worse, isn't it, than the first. Who's going to buy that? Who's going to buy that the Roman guard would fall asleep on duty? That was a crime punishable by death. And if he did fall asleep, surely he'd only doze. And the slightest noise would have woken him. And he'd have been there with his lance or his rifle or whatever he had in those days. The slightest noise, like the stone being rolled away, I think might have woken him up. The disciples stealing the body just doesn't add up. And what's more, if they had stolen the body, if the resurrection is a lie, if Christ is not alive, if the whole Christian faith is based on a hoax or a scam, would Peter have gone to his own cross and suffered all that he suffered for a hoax? Would John spend years in exile on a small island for a lie? Would Stephen have not folded as he was being stoned and said, no, don't stone me, it's not true, instead of praising the Lord as he was being stoned? Would Paul, amazingly converted from persecutor to persecutee, if there is such a word, face floggings, beatings, riots, shipwrecks, imprisonment for a lie? Someone would have folded sooner or later. You see, there's only one possible explanation, that what the Pharisees feared is true, and that Christ is risen. Do you know, it took me 17 years to get to this point of responding at Easter sermons. We're getting there, folks. But while we're here, just slightly off tack, let's deal with the suggestions, other suggestions that prove that the resurrection isn't true. So I think we've debunked, haven't we, that the disciples didn't steal the body. Some people say, well, maybe the authorities stole the body so that the disciples couldn't steal the body. But then why didn't they produce it when Christianity took off? They could have said, here he is. He is dead. None of that. That doesn't work. Some people say Jesus wasn't really dead on the cross. He only fainted and he revived in the cool tomb. Well, you know, all the evidence says he was dead. The other Gospels speak about the blood and the water coming from his side, say that the soldiers went and were surprised to see that he was already dead. They took him down, a dead body, from the cross. He was 3 days in a tomb on his own with no medical help after all that flogging, etc., etc., etc. Do you know, Jesus was dead. Some people say the disciples were hallucinating. That's what they wanted to see, that Jesus was alive. All of them? Together? The same hallucination? Don't buy that. The only explanation, I put it to you, my learned friends, is that Christ is risen. So what the Pharisees feared, or the resurrection was what feared by the Pharisees. The resurrection was affirmed by the angel. So in contrast to the above explanations that I've just disproved, I hope, these verses in chapter 28, the first few verses, show that the resurrection was a supernatural event. Not a natural event. A supernatural event. In fact, Paul, reflecting upon it, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, is the working of God's mighty strength, which was exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead by his mighty power. Resurrection is a job for God and God only. And this is the bit that nobody saw or claimed to see. In fact, when you see a movie of this, it's always the awkward moment, isn't it? You know, it's always a bit cheesy. The music sort of crescends and there's a glow and all that kind of stuff. But nobody really depicts that moment of resurrection. And the nearest we come is what Matthew describes here, these signs. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I couldn't get a photograph of that. I'm sorry, I have to make two with this. He's standing by that stone. At this point, the guards fell into a terrified trance, whereas the women, who had come to look at the tomb, and the other Gospels tell us they'd come with an opportunity or possibility of trying to anoint the body, they become the first to hear the good news from the angel. The angel has this sort of man on a telephone sort of efficient manner about him, doesn't he? He doesn't waste words. He doesn't chatter unnecessarily. He doesn't go off talking about other things like some people I know, nameless, of course, but six short sentences. A word of comfort. Don't be afraid. A word of understanding. I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. A word of absolutely unbelievably good news. He's not here. He has risen. He has risen just as he said. Oh yes. Chapter 16 and verse 21. just remind you of these words then all those weeks before. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. See, Jesus knew what was to come. This was all part of the plan. And indeed, if the disciples and women had been, you know, listening along that period, maybe they'd have expected this a bit more. So a word of amazingly unbelievable good news. A word of reassurance. Come and see. You know, he's saying, I know it's hard to believe, but come and see for yourselves the empty tomb. A word of command. Go quickly and tell my brothers. And a word of encouragement. He has risen, and therefore he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. That's what I like about a man on the phone. Now I have told you. Job done. So now we know that what the Pharisees feared, the angel affirmed. The resurrection is true, and Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Should do this every week, shouldn't we? Because at least I know some people are listening as we go through. And yet, Jesus has not yet been seen. So I guess there's still some room for doubt, isn't there, in the ladies' minds. So Matthew tells us this third thing about the resurrection in verses 8 to 10. Witnessed by the women. There's something lovely about this. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists all of those who were witnesses to the resurrection. Peter, the 12, 500 more brothers, James, the apostles again, and lastly to Paul as one out of time. All men, not a whiff of a woman. And the reason that Paul wrote that, probably because he was using an argument that would stand up in a court of law in his time. Because the fact was, in those days, women's testimony could not be trusted or allowed, in fact, in a court of law. They had no rights. They had no voice in society at that time. I guess if the male disciples had gotten up early that morning and gone to the tomb like Mary and Mary did, they might have seen Jesus. They might have been witnesses. But they didn't. It was the women who did. And so the women were the first witnesses. The women were the first to hear the good news from the angel. The women were the first to experience the wonder that comes with the realization that Christ is risen. Matthew's words, they were afraid yet filled with joy. Can you imagine what that feels like? Actually, maybe you can. Because when each of us comes to the realization that Christ is risen and is able to live in our hearts, when we realize all that he's done for us, we have that sense, that little frisson, don't we, of knowing that it's true. As he comes and floods our hearts with his light and his love and his joy and his peace and all the rest of it. That sense of wonder and awe and hope. That sense of, can it be true? It's hard to believe. And yet, it's true. The whole thing's going on here. That emotion they felt, we can feel today. And Jesus meets them now. And these women then are the first to see the risen Christ in verse 9. They're the first to worship the risen Christ as they clasp his feet. And they're the first to obey the risen Christ as he says, go and tell my brothers. Tell them what? Tell them that Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
What was feared by the Pharisees, affirmed by the angel, is now witnessed by the women. That's the message, isn't it, of these verses today. What does it mean for us? It means that death is defeated. Death has lost its sting. There is no need for us to fear death, because Christ has blazed a trail beyond the end of this life and into the next, a trail that we can follow through faith in him. The resurrection means that sins are forgiven. He took our sins upon himself. He died and was buried, and those sins were buried with him and are remembered no more if we put our trust in him. The resurrection means that Christ is with us every day, everywhere, every circumstance. Hallelujah. 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 Thanks be to God. So, thanks for being so quiet, Kat. And for colouring so well. This every year. Why do we only sing these hymns once a year? What a shame. But still, let's sing it lustily now. Thine be the glory, risen conqueror.